Saints, our sermon text for this Lord's Day is from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Please listen carefully. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, Saints, as you can tell, we're taking a break from the Gospel of John for this Lord's Day, since we are celebrating our Lord's resurrection this Easter Sunday. And I have chosen, as I just read to you, Romans 5, 6 through 11 as our text. And as you can tell by the title of the sermon, Saved by His Life, the focal point of the message this Easter Sunday is going to be verse 10 of what Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Now, in order for us to appreciate the significance of what Paul is saying to us in verse 10, we naturally have to have an understanding of the context of what Paul is aiming to communicate to us in this chapter. What is his point? What is his purpose? What is the meaning of this text? It's very simple, actually. Paul is not speaking in riddles here. He's being very clear, and his intent is very plain. And this is his intent. He is discussing the very basis of our salvation in Christ. That is what he's doing. He's talking about salvation. And we can even be more precise than that. He is talking, first of all, about why the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. And boy, is it glorious, the why behind it. That's an important question. Why did God become man? Why did Jesus go to the cross? And why was he raised from the dead? Well, that question or questions are very clearly answered here. And it's a very simple answer, and it's an astonishing answer. Why did God send his Son to save us? Why did Jesus willingly, of his own accord, remember what he tells us in John 10, that no one could take his life from him, but he had authority to lay it down and to take it back up again. Why did he do that? That's the first thing Paul is concerned with establishing in this passage. But he's not only concerned with the why, he's also concerned with the how. Why did Jesus save us, and how does he save us? How has he accomplished our salvation? Which is also an incredibly important question, because here's something that you probably already know. You and I, we are not easy to save, amen? Amen. We are not easy to save. Why not? Because we are sinners. Because we deserve the wrath of God, amen? Who here believes they deserve the wrath of God because of their sin? If you don't believe that, then you don't see a need for the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what Paul is assuming throughout this entire passage, and that's something you need to understand, that if we're going to interpret this text properly, we need to understand what is Paul assuming in what he's saying. And what he's assuming here is that all of us, which he has already established in what came before this text in Romans, all of us are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God and who deserve the sentence of death, who deserve to receive the wrath of God poured out upon us because of our sin, because of our undeservedness, of being in God's presence, our undeservedness of eternal life, our undeservedness of God's favor. I'm using that word because in my mind, it's one of the best English words that we can use to capture what Paul is getting at here in respect to us. We might think of unworthiness, which is a good word, but I prefer undeservedness. It has more of an edge to it. We simply deserve nothing from God but his wrath because of our sin. This is what Paul is assuming in what he is writing here. And he's also assuming that those who are reading this text believe that and grant that. Amen. Paul, you're right. Let God be true and every man a liar. I, a sinner, deserve nothing from the hand of God but his wrath. That is what I deserve. Let me just prove that for a moment. It's not hard to prove that we deserve the wrath of God. Let's say that each one of us in here had our thought life recorded for the last month. Every thought, every dream recorded for the last month. How would you feel about having that played here if we put a big screen down and projected your thought life from the last month and we had popcorn and everything else? Would you come to that? Why wouldn't you come to that? Why wouldn't you draw near to us? If we're going to watch your thought life, you know why? Because you would be ashamed, and so would I of myself. We'd be ashamed because we know we're sinners, and we know that we deserve to be ashamed, and even our very thought lives prove it. Even our own thoughts convict us and condemn us and bear witness to us. You are a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. So think of it in those ways. There you go. Is that proof enough for you? And I'm just talking about thought life. I'm not even talking about your speech or my speech or how you've treated others or what you've done with your hands or what I've done with my hands, whatever it is we've been up to in the last month. So hopefully we can all affirm and agree with Paul's assumption behind this text. Yes, I deserve the wrath of God. And you know, knowing that sense of shame that comes, that's why, by the way, we need to be reconciled to God. Right? The opposite of being reconciled to God is to be estranged from him. It's the opposite of drawing near. It's being like Adam and Eve. And do you remember what they did in the garden? Do you remember in Genesis 3, after they had disobeyed the Lord and they realized they were naked, their lives, their thoughts, their contents of their hearts are exposed. And Yahweh comes in the cool of the day calling Adam, "Where are you?" And where's Adam? Where's Eve? They're hiding from God. They're not drawing near to him. And why? Because of their guilt. They call it their nakedness, their shame. So they withdrew from him. They were not reconciled from him, to him. They were estranged from him. And us together with them, amen? Cast out of the garden, cast out of God's presence, cast out of fellowship with him. And so as long as we know we deserve God's wrath, and that's all we deserve from his hand, we are never going to draw near to him. In our sin, left to ourselves, we are always going to do what Adam did. And this is what fallen man has been doing since then, hiding from God, withdrawing from him, not drawing near. Why not? For an obvious reason, because I only deserve wrath from him. Why on earth would you come to church if we're going to put on a show displaying your thought life for the last month? Of course you're not going to come to that. Why on earth would you draw near to the God who already knows your thought life and your every sin? Why would you draw near to him? Your sins are going to be exposed in his presence. Of course you're not going to draw near to him, because all you deserve from him is wrath and shame and judgment. So you're going to keep your distance. Left to ourselves. Paul is concerned about that here. Paul is telling us God has done something about this need of reconciliation we have. This need we have to, instead of being estranged from God and remaining distant from him, to be reconciled to him. We need to draw near to him again. Amen? Amen? And we need to be able to draw near to him with confidence. Do you know what it means to draw near to God with confidence, like the author of Hebrews tells us? It means I can draw near to God without the fear that I'm going to receive his wrath. That's what it means to draw near to God with confidence. I can draw near to him, and I know, even though I deserve his wrath, that's not what I'm going to receive from him. That's not what I'm going to receive from him. See, this is what Jesus came to do for us, so that we would be able to draw near to God without fearing that we're going to receive wrath from his hand. It's Jesus, Paul tells us here, who satisfies our need for reconciliation with God. Again, reconciling with God is drawing near to him rather than remaining estranged from him and far from him. So Paul is telling us here why Jesus reconciled us to God, how he reconciles us to God, and more than that, how he keeps us reconciled to God. So there's three things Paul's really doing in this passage. Why Jesus reconciled us to God, how he has done so, and how he keeps us in that state, how he preserves our reconciliation with God. Because that's something that needs to be preserved. We need to, once we're reconciled to God, we need to remain reconciled to him so that we don't fall away from him and end up being cast out of his presence all over again. This is not what we want. We do not want the fall of man again and again and again, where we're restored to his presence only to be cast out again. Enough of this. Jesus came to put an end to that. Jesus came to restore us to fellowship with God, never to be cast out again. So that there would never be another fall, so that mankind would never again be estranged from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us how Jesus does that. And the thing that's going to be made very clear to us, Lord willing, if I do my job by God's grace, what's going to be clear to us is that this whole need of reconciliation and the satisfaction of that need that we have, it depends totally, completely upon one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it depends upon. It depends upon his death, his blood, and his life, his ongoing life. That's who it depends upon. How much does it depend upon you and me? What do we contribute to our reconciliation with God? Nothing but our need, our shame, our sin, our guilt, all those bad thoughts we've had in the last month. There's our contribution, which is actually not any kind of contribution, is it? That's not a contribution. So that's one thing I hope, by God's grace, you walk away with this Easter Sunday and hearing this sermon from this text, is recognizing that your reconciliation with God depends solely and completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and not at all upon you or me or any other man or men, but upon Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. Let's look at verse 6. I've given you the context. Let's look at what Paul says about us here. Because again, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about God the Father. He's talking about us. What does he say about us? Verse 6, he starts with us. He's pointing a finger. He says, we. So he's pointing at me too. He's pointing at himself and he's pointing at you. We, all of us fallen sinners. Right? All of us with a really bad thought life we don't want publicly shared. Right? While we were still weak. Well, hold on a moment. Paul, speak for yourself. Who are you calling weak? He's calling you weak. And he's calling me weak. Are you weak? You are weak. In respect to God, you are weak, and so am I. What does Paul mean by weak? Here, in this context, weakness refers to the time when we were yet God's enemies and had not yet been reconciled to him. We can think of weakness as being in a state of rebellion against God and in a state of need that has not yet been satisfied. So when Paul says weakness, he's talking about us when we were still in a state of estrangement from God. We had a need for reconciliation with him, and we were weak in that we were unable to satisfy that need for ourselves. We were unable, in other words, to reconcile ourselves with God. We could not do that. We were unable to march into God's presence and to present to him an offering that would have taken away our sins so that there could have been peace between us and God. There was nothing we could offer him to satisfy his just wrath against us. There was nothing we could do to overcome our undeservedness. And so we were weak. We were estranged from God. We needed to be reconciled to him, but we were utterly incapable of satisfying that need for ourselves. There was nothing we could do. Totally powerless. Total inability. That was us. That's what Paul means by weak. We might often also use the English word helpless. When we were still helpless and undeserving, that is also implicit in what Paul is saying. We were helpless because we were undeserving. So when Paul says, while we were still weak, he doesn't mean when you were innocent, weak little babies. He's not talking about that kind of weakness. He's saying when you were weak because of your undeservedness, because of your sin. When we were like that, undeserving, helpless, because of our undeservedness, because of our sin, what did God do? This is the astonishing part. This is now Paul is beginning to answer the why question. Because we were powerless to take away our undeservedness of God's wrath, right? We deserved his wrath and we could not take away our deservedness of that wrath. Which, as I mentioned earlier, as long as we deserve his wrath, there's no way in the world we're going to draw near to God, because we know if I draw near to him, what am I going to receive? Just wrath, because that's what I deserve. So I'm going to keep my distance. So having established that about us, that when we were still weak, powerless, undeserving, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, now Paul is still talking about you and me. We're the ungodly, amen? We're weak, we're ungodly. What does ungodly mean? It means unrighteous, estranged from God, not at all like God, right? In our terms of our moral character, but corrupt, full of darkness rather than light, full of wickedness rather than righteousness. This is what Paul means when he says we were ungodly. The language Paul uses in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says that the rest of mankind, which is what we were when we were still weak and ungodly, the rest of mankind are children of wrath by nature. That's what it means to be ungodly, right? To be a child of wrath by nature means that you deserve nothing but wrath from God. That's what you are by nature. You do things that deserve wrath, and the things you do prove you deserve the wrath of God. And Paul, again, is saying this about us. So he's not flattering us here. He's not telling us, you're wonderful just the way you are. He's saying, no, you're horrible, you're awful, you're helpless, you're undeserving the way you are. You're needy the way you are. But look what he says here. You know, he calls us weak, he says us ungodly, those are the bookends, but look what he says in the middle. This is the astonishing part, and I'm looking at verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the astonishing part. Christ died for the ungodly. Who is Christ? Well, as Paul's already established, he's God incarnate, God the Son, having taken on flesh and being made like his brothers in every respect, just as human as you and me, except without sin. So Paul is saying, making this astonishing statement that Christ died for us, the weak and the ungodly. Christ himself, who was without sin, without blame, without guilt, he did not deserve to die. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ did not deserve to be crucified. As I mentioned earlier, as he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, he laid his life down of his own accord, as he told his disciples when they tried to defend him. Do you not know if I called for my Father to send 12 legions of angels, he would send them? But he didn't. As he prayed in Gethsemane, Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Why did God the Son do that? Why did Christ die for the ungodly at the right time? Here's more astonishing truth. Paul goes on to say, again, verse 7, Paul's turning his attention back to us. He's making a point, right? He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Well, are we righteous people or good people? No. That's Paul's point. Listen, no one hardly ever dies for a righteous man. Like, no one died for Jesus, right? He was truly righteous. And it's even rare for someone to die for a good man. But when it comes to all of us, no one's ever going to do that. No one's ever going to die for the weak and the ungodly, who are altogether unrighteous, as our own thoughts prove and bear witness to that fact, our unworthiness, our shame. So again, Paul is hitting it home. We're undeserving, we're weak. And then, but he then, listen to how he follows up. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the astonishing truth that I was just referring to. The reason why God sent his son to die for us is because of his love for us. Now, we have to stop here for a moment, and we have to get our heads wrapped around this truth, because Paul is telling us two things about God in respect to his relationship to us. On the one hand, he's very clearly telling us, as I mentioned earlier, and I've gone to great length about it, we deserve God's wrath. Amen? We deserve his wrath. That's true. We deserve God's wrath. Yet, don't miss this, even though we deserve God's wrath, does he still love us? Well, you tell me. He does. So get your head wrapped around that. We deserve God's wrath because of our sin and undeservedness. We certainly don't deserve his love, and yet he still loves us. That's Paul's point when he says, while we were yet sinners, God shows his love for us in this. This is excellent news. This, I cannot even begin to put into words what good news this is, saints. Because Paul, what's Paul telling us about the nature of God's love for us? He's telling us this, that God's love for us does not depend upon our love for him. His love for us doesn't depend upon our righteousness. It doesn't depend upon us being good people. Were we good people when Jesus came to die for us? No, we were not good people. So God did not love us because he looked down and saw us and knew that we would eventually exist by his hand. It's not as if he looked at us and said, wow, those aren't righteous people, but they're pretty decent. They dress well, you know. That was a joke, but that's okay. They're nice people. They're decent folks. No. No. He loved us simply out of the goodness of his heart. This tells us something about God. It tells us that his goodness is infinite. That God is so loving. He is so loving, so gracious, so merciful that he is able to love those who are utterly unlovable. It's miraculous. It is miraculous. The love of God is miraculous. He is able to love those who are otherwise utterly unlovable. His love for us, we can go further. This means that his love for us cannot be restrained, constrained, or limited by our sin. Isn't that good news? Remember what I said about our thought life? How we'd all be embarrassed to have that displayed in front of everyone. You know God already knows that, right? He already knows what you thought because he sees everything. And you know what this, again, more astonishing facts. Astonishing facts with Pastor Nate, right? He knows all that about you. He knows what you thought this past month. And do you realize it has done nothing, and I mean nothing, to affect or change to any extent his love for you? His love for you is unaffected by your sin. Hallelujah. Because I sin. And it's good to know that God's love for me is not conditioned upon my love for him or my obedience to him. I mean, saints, Paul is making that truth. The Spirit through Paul is making that truth so, so crystal clear in this text. While we were yet sinners, God still loved us. This is good news for some. You know, some of us, I think, probably have too high a view of ourselves, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but, you know, people come with different weaknesses. Some of us are weak in the sense that we think too highly of ourselves, and we look in the mirror and we think, hey, I'm pretty lovable, right? Some of us have that weakness, maybe a little arrogant, a little puffed up. Others of us have different weaknesses that also make us self-preoccupied, where you can feel just completely unlovable, where you're well acquainted with your unworthiness. And you look in the mirror and you don't think, not bad. Isn't the world lucky to have me? You might not look in the world in the mirror and think that. You might look in the mirror and you might think, ugh, how can anyone love that? Look at me. Look at what I do. Look at what I've done. How could anyone love me? And you can be right. We can be hard to love. We can be. Ask my wife anyway. She's easy to love. And yet, remember this, would you? If you struggle with that, how could I am unlovable? It's okay to admit, yeah, maybe you're right, but here's the thing: God's love is miraculous. You may be unlovable, but not to God. He loves you anyway. His love for you is not conditioned upon your worthiness of his love. There was nothing, saints. There was nothing in us, no virtue, no excellence, no merit, nothing in us that caused God to love us. No, he looked at us in our sin and he had mercy upon us. And he loved us for his own glory and for our good. Please, if you struggle with this thinking yourself to be unlovable, I want you to remember the love of God who loves the unlovable. It is not an exaggeration to say that no sinner is beyond the love of God. That is the truth. That is the truth. He is able and does love even the chief of sinners. He loved Paul, didn't he, and still does. If he loved Paul, he can love you. He can love you. He can love me. Also remember this, would you? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. So easy to think, when we have sinned, to think somehow we have exhausted God's reserve of love toward us. And when we begin to think in those terms, that, I've gone too far this time, and now I have drained that reserve of divine love, I have undoubtedly reduced it down to vapors. And there can be nothing left in God in respect for his love for me. And when you think like that, what are you going to do? Are you going to draw near to him or are you going to withdraw from him? You're going to withdraw from him. You mustn't think like that. You must realize, no, God's love for me is sufficient. God's love for me is unconditional. And even if I have made an awful mess of things by my sin and by my wickedness, that has no effect on his love for me. And so what I need to do, even when I have sinned and proven my undeservedness and confirmed it yet again, what I must not do is doubt God's love for me. Amen? I must not doubt his love for me. I must instead profess and confess the miracle. Yeah, I'm awful. I'm wicked. And God loves me. And so I repent. I'm going to go back to my Father. I'm going to say, Father, make me a slave in your household. Forgive me. Forgive me. Always trust in the Father's love. He's proven he loves us. You want the proof? Look, what's that? What more do you want him to do? To prove that he loves us and that his love for us is not conditioned upon our worthiness or deservedness or righteousness, whatever you want to call it. God shows his love for us by sending his son to die for us. That is God's chief act of love. It's Christ's chief act of love toward us in laying down his life for our behalf. So that answers the question, why? Why did Jesus come to save us? Because God loves us. And it's a bit of a mystery, because we can't point to anything in ourselves that would merit or earn or justify God's love for us. His love is free. His love is unconditional in that it's not conditioned upon anything good in us. But that's the why. Saints, this is essential to the gospel. Why did Jesus come to save sinners? John 3:16 answers the question, for God so loved the world. That is the only answer. That is the answer, because God is love. That is why Jesus came, because God is love. And we love him because he first loved us. Now Paul, starting in verse 9, begins to explain the why. The how. We understand the why. Now Paul is beginning to talk about the how. He says in verse 9 that we have been justified by the blood of Jesus. Now, I have to be careful here, because when we're talking about Christ and justification, that could easily take up another hour, which I'm not going to do. But let me explain to you how justification pertains to our reconciliation with God. To be justified by God is to be counted righteous by him, or declared righteous by him. And if you've been declared righteous by God, that means you're accounted as not deserving his wrath. You're no longer counted as deserving wrath. You are no longer condemned. In other words, you are instead counted as righteous. There's only two legal standings we can have before God, the judge of all men. There's only two legal standings. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral or amoral standing to have before God. He never declares someone neutral or not half bad or amoral. There are two sentences, two declarations God makes over men: condemned or justified. That is it. Condemned or justified. And Paul tells us here that Jesus, by his blood, has secured for us the declaration, the verdict of justified. So that now God has judged us not as being condemned, but instead as being justified by virtue of his son's blood. Which, again, another astonishing fact. How is it that sinners like you and me, who deserve the wrath of God, could, instead of being condemned by God and receiving that verdict, we instead receive the verdict of justified, so that we are counted as righteous? Paul goes on to talk about this more in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You can read that after the service today if you'd like, right? For now there is what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of Jesus, because of his blood. So we have to think for a moment. Okay, Jesus has justified us through his blood so that we are declared righteous by God. How does that relate to his death? I mentioned this last week in the sermon, and to me it is one of the most vivid ways of thinking about justification, and it is this. You think of getting on the scales of God's justice, where your life, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your heart. Remember, God doesn't just judge the outward appearance. He judges the heart also. Everything about you is judged by God. He puts you on one side of his scale. And do you know what goes on the other side? His law. His law. And being justified means even. Even. Now, if you and I, what would happen if you were to step onto the scales of God's justice with his law on one side in your life and your sin on the other? How's that going to work for you? What's that outcome going to be? You're going to be condemned. You're going to be condemned. So am I. Because I cannot measure up against the law of God. I will be found guilty, undeserving. So what did Jesus do upon the cross? He got on the scales for us. He got on the scales for us. So that through him, we are justified rather than condemned. That's the glory of justification. That is the glory of the death of Christ. That he took up our sins upon himself and was raised for our justification, so that our sins are no longer held against us, so that we are now counted or declared as righteous by God. And this throws open the gates of heaven. Luther talked about this when he came to understand, when he's studying Romans 3, he came to understand what Christ had accomplished in his death. He came to understand justification. He said it was like the gates of heaven were thrown open. Why? Because he realized Christ has done it. Christ has done it in his death. When he said, "It is finished," this is what he meant, that he had gotten on the scales of God's justice and that he had satisfied my need. He had justified me so that I am counted righteous by God, not on the basis of a righteousness that is my own, as Paul writes in Philippians 3, but on the basis of the righteousness from God that is through faith in Jesus Christ. You'll read Philippians 3. That's exactly what Paul writes there. That's his argument. So that is how we are justified through Christ's blood. And once we have been justified through his blood, you know what this means, saints? It means now, because of Jesus, because of his death, because of the justification he has given us, we are able now to draw near to God, because we don't have to be afraid of his wrath. We don't have to be afraid of his wrath. Think of it this way. I've used the example of scales. Let me use now instead the example of a cup. We drink from a cup here every Lord's Day when we take his supper. It's very poignant. You remember Jesus in Gethsemane the night before his death. Remember his prayer. I already mentioned it in the sermon today. "Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup was he talking about? What was that cup he was referring to? He was referring to the cup of God's wrath, which is spoken of in Scripture, especially, for example, in Psalm 75, verse 8. "The cup of God's wrath, which is foaming and strong, and the wicked shall drain it to the dregs." So the cup that Jesus was going to drink from upon the cross was that cup of wrath. He was about to drain it to the dregs in his death. And the reason why that's so important for you and me is because now, through Christ, we don't have to drink from that cup. It's empty. God's wrath has been taken away. His wrath has been satisfied. There's no more wrath. There is, or as Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we now are able to run into God's presence with confidence. Why? Because there's no more wrath. Jesus took it away. If I draw near to God, I'm not going to receive from his hand. Wrath from his hand. What am I going to receive? Grace, mercy, adoption. This is what I will receive from the hand of God. And Jesus is the one who made that possible. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God by his death, by his blood. We don't reconcile ourselves. Jesus has done that. Even while we were yet sinners, as Paul writes. You notice here, I want to point your attention to this. Notice that in verses 9 and 10, Paul uses the same phrase twice. "Much more." "Much more," he says. And he's saying "much more" now because he's transitioning when he uses that phrase "much more." He has talked about how Jesus has saved us by his death. And when he uses the phrase "much more," he's talking about how Jesus preserves our salvation or preserves our reconciliation with God. So his logic is something like this. Hey, if Jesus did all of this for us while we were yet sinners, now that he has saved us, now that we have been justified in him, now that we have been reconciled to God and have been restored to him and have been adopted as his own sons and daughters, if we were saved by Christ while we were yet sinners, how much more then shall we stay saved now that we are saved? In other words, how could we ever go back to being estranged from God ever again? It's not possible. It's not possible. I'm getting worked up. Bear with me. I used to think salvation depended on me. I did. Not anymore. So how does Jesus preserve us in this state of reconciliation so that we don't play Adam again. Oh, I'm restored to God's presence. But out you go. You've fallen again. You've lost your reconciliation with God. Now you're estranged from him. In and out, in and out, in and out. No, Jesus preserves us in our reconciled state, in our justified state, in our saved state. He preserves us. How so? Paul answers that question for us very simply, and I would argue very beautifully, at the end of verse 10. It's the title of the sermon. I'll just read to you verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So that's the, he's talking about his son's death. Here's the transition. Much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? By his life. What's Paul getting at there? What he's telling us is this. Listen, Jesus never stops saving us. He never stops saving us. Scripture teaches us this to us very plainly. This is why we read in the book of Hebrews there's such emphasis upon his priesthood. Jesus died for us and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father, meaning the work of atonement is done. He doesn't need to keep dying. He doesn't need to keep bleeding. Because his single sacrifice was sufficient once and for all. Amen and hallelujah. Yet, he's not done with us. Yes, he's atoned for our sins. But, as we read in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to intercede for those who draw near to God through him. And therefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost. So Christ is ministering in our behalf as our high priest in the presence of the Father in heaven for this singular purpose. To preserve our salvation in Christ, to preserve our reconciled status with God so that we never fall away from God again. This answers a question for us, right? And it has to do with the issue of perseverance, which, and I prefer the word preservation, the preservation of the saints, the preservation of believers. How are we kept safe from falling away? The answer is because of the ongoing intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who preserves our reconciliation with God. Have you ever had moments as a believer where you have begun to drift away from the Lord? I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Who here has ever begun to drift? But you're still here. Why? Me too. I'll raise both hands. Yes, we all have begun to drift. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Yes? Why are you still here? Why didn't you keep going if you were drifting, if you were leaving the God you love? What brought you back? Who brought you back? Your wisdom? Your self-discipline? Your Bible reading? Your prayer life? Your hard work? Your devotions? You know who brought you back, and so do I. Jesus. He brought you back. He comes and finds us when we stray. He intercedes for us. He sees when we begin to stray. He knows when we're falling into sin. He knows when unbelief is creeping into our hearts. And what does he do? What is his prayer before the Father as the risen Christ, constantly interceding by virtue of an indestructible life? What is his prayer for his saints when they are struggling and straying in the process of falling away? Ah, they deserve it. Let them go. Serves them right. No, we've seen it well. I don't remember the title of the hymn, but you'll know it when I say it. Five bleeding wounds he bears, and they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That is what the wounds of Christ bear witness to in the presence of God. This is what Jesus prays for us as our high priest. Father, I ransom that sinner. Don't let him die. Don't let him fall away. I'm going to go get him. I'm going to bring him back. He needs discipline. I'll discipline him. But I'm going to bring him back. This is something for us to recognize as we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. is just how dependent we are upon him without even realizing it. From day to day, saints, when you get up, you go to bed at night and you're believing, and you wake up the next morning and you're still believing and still reconciled to God, who kept you there? Who kept you in that state? Who kept faith in your heart? Jesus did, by his ongoing intercession. Do you realize that? We, you and I as believers, we are living in a state of constant dependency upon the risen Christ to preserve our salvation, to preserve our reconciliation with God. We are never in a state of autonomy from him, wherein he says, it's all on you now. Good luck. Hope to see you on the last day. No, I am with you always and to the end of the age, preserving you. So recognize that you and I are constantly dependent upon the risen Christ. And listen, our dependency upon him as the risen Christ to preserve our reconciliation to God, this is a dependency that is going to persist, endure forever, even when we are in the new heavens and earth. And we have been raised as sinless and incorruptible. And we are then dwelling with God, and God is dwelling with us. We are not going to dwell with God autonomously from Jesus. We will continue forever to be completely dependent upon him as our high priest to keep us in heaven. We will never cease to depend upon the risen Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. We are so dependent upon him. And how dependable is he? Mostly, completely. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6 at the end, he is a steadfast anchor for our souls. So recognize that this morning, saints, as we celebrate our Lord's resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, where he reigns as our high priest by virtue of an indestructible life. Recognize your dependency upon him from day to day. Recognize that it is Christ and his intercession that preserves you in the faith, that preserves you in your salvation, that preserves you in your adopted status with God. And you see something. It's so important for us to recognize how dependent we are upon the risen Christ so that we will not become arrogant and boastful and so that we won't wander from him. You see, when you begin to recognize how dependent you are upon Jesus Christ, hopefully the effect that will have upon your heart is to draw you even closer to him, to say, Lord, I'm so dependent upon you. I'm so completely dependent upon you. So I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to bear witness to you before men. I'm going to love you with all my heart. It comes back to what Paul said to the Galatians. The life I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And we can add to that, the one who always lives to intercede for me. So if you are a believer right now, you are living in dependency, whether you realize it or not. You are living in complete dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How should we respond to that? Should we respond by working harder to help him out? He doesn't need our help. Here's how we should respond. Paul tells us how we ought to respond to the knowledge of our dependency upon the risen Christ. He tells us in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is how we are to respond. We are to rejoice. At all times, we rejoice in the reconciliation we have received with God through Christ, and which depends upon Jesus and which is preserved by Jesus. We rejoice at all times. We rejoice knowing that no matter what else is going on in the world and in my life, no matter how hard my life may be, no matter how dark the world may become, no matter how profoundly I might stumble and fall into error and sin, that I will continue to rejoice because of the reconciliation that I have received with God through Christ. I rejoice in him no matter what else is going on. So saints, in light of the resurrection, in light of our dependency upon the Lord Jesus and his preservation of our faith, of our salvation, of our reconciliation with God, my exhortation to you this Lord's Day is simply this: to rejoice, to be grateful. and to depend upon the Lord Jesus all the more, to extol him, to acknowledge your dependency upon him, and to glorify him in your heart and in your life, because he is worthy. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astounded by your love for us, why you sent your son to save us, and we are astounded by how you have saved us through your son. Father, we acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon Christ to preserve us in our salvation, his high priestly ministry as the risen Christ. Father, would you please help us to be more aware of just how dependent we are upon him from day to day. And when we begin to lose sight of our dependency upon your son, remind us yet again so that we will obey your word and go to the throne of grace with confidence to find help in time of need, because we have a faithful and merciful high priest over the house of God who always lives to intercede for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your priestly ministry and for preserving us in spite of ourselves. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
As this text of 1 Corinthians 11 warns us, and it is a warning, we must participate in the supper in a worthy manner. But I want to be very clear here when it comes to understanding Paul's language. When he talks about participating in a worthy manner, he does not by any means mean that we somehow need to be deserving of coming to this table. Amen? Because we don't deserve to come to this table. It's not a question of deservedness. We have none. So coming to this table in a worthy manner is really about coming to this table in humble dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what's required to come to this table and participate in a worthy way. Not at all boasting in yourself, putting no confidence in your own flesh, in your own obedience, in your own righteousness, confessing your sin before the Lord, acknowledging your need for Christ, acknowledging your unworthiness and your undeservedness, and at the same time, glorying in Christ's worthiness and what he has accomplished for you. This is what it means to participate in a worthy way. It means not being worthy yourself, but extolling and proclaiming the worthiness of Christ. So I would encourage and exhort all of us who are here, who are about to eat and drink, glorify the Lord Jesus. Glorify him, recognizing that in coming to this table and drinking this cup and eating this bread, we are doing so in complete dependency upon him. This is his church. These are his elements. This is his supper. He's paid for it all by his blood. We have earned none of it. Amen? So we are dependent upon him. We are the guests at his table, like Mephibosheth at the table of David. So come in gratitude. Come not boasting in yourself, not at all. Don't come in unrepentance. Come in repentance and come boasting and glorying in the Lord Christ Jesus, who lives to intercede for you. Saints, as you go back out into the world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear witness to him among the nations so that he might be glorified through you, bear in mind, would you, that one of the chief ways in which the Lord Jesus makes us more dependent upon him and reminds us of our dependency upon him is by making things hard on us, by taking us through trials and difficulties of various sorts so that we will learn how much we depend upon him. So do not think something strange is happening to you when you are tempted, when you encounter hardship, when your faith is put to the test. This is not the Lord Jesus abandoning you. It is him teaching you how dependent you are upon him. And he will not fail you. Amen?
Amen.
So go and entrust yourself to him. Depend upon him with all of your hearts in all that you encounter and all that you endure. And he will be faithful to you. Now receive the benediction with faith. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Saints, in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.